It happened again. This is happening almost on a regular basis, that I didn't talk to Mr. Nimitz. He didn't talk to me about his subject. Same subject. And some of the same examples, even. So, you figure out who did that, you know, who's organizing this. Right? It's happening. As we, here we are at the end of Unleavened Bread. And as we begin to move away from the grip of sin, which is Egypt, in which we were held, as we begin to move away from that, and we're going out now, away from it, so it hasn't got as much of a hold on us anymore. Still wants to get us to come back. Sometimes we want to go back, but we're moving away. Toward what? They called it the promised land. You could explain promised kingdom, moving toward the family of God, the promised kingdom. Think. What happened to them after that? They had seen the miracles. They had seen the plagues. They had been delivered through the Red Sea. Huh? They were fed with manna. And they couldn't stay faithful. What happened to them and why is that? So today we want to talk about breaking. Just break them. Break the shackles that hold us. Down deep inside us are the shackles. Now you can understand this stuff at the level of mental understanding. But what's down deep has to be cleaned out. God has to create a clean heart. He has to dig down in deep in the deepest parts of us and put truth there. Let's turn to Numbers 13. Please. Numbers 13. Before we read this, before we go through this and let God talk to us here, let me give you a few very special ideas. God, I ate the fruit because the woman you gave me gave it to me.
Yes, I gave it to him, but Satan made me eat it. He tempted me with it.
Why did I make a golden idol, Moses? Why did I do that? Your own brother Aaron, why did I? Because I looked down at the furnace and it just came out of there. Let me ask you something before we read this. How little, in comparison to you, is a grasshopper? About what? Maybe the size of a finger, maybe halfway across, a big one is all the way across your palm. It's about that tall, a grasshopper, next to you. Doesn't seem like that's all that important right now. Going to be pretty important in a moment. Numbers 13, verse 21. Numbers 13:21. So, they're about ready to go into the promised land. Remember the special information we just reviewed. I took the apple because the woman you gave me gave it. All right, right? The golden calf just came out of the furnace. I didn't really make it. All right, Numbers 13, verse 21. So, they went up, and this is in Numbers, right? They went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rohab on near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Elamai, Sheshai, Talmai, right? All these places, in places I can't say either. The descendants of Anak were there. Now the descendants of Anak were tall guys, like, you know, in the NBA. Big people. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshtal, where they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between the two of them on a pole. And they also brought some of the pomegranates and figs, so they had something to eat. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster and the men of Israel cut down there. And they went to return from spying out the land after 40 days. These fellows left all of Israel to go out and spy out the land. They wanted to look at the kingdom for the rest of the church so that we could see what it's like. And should we go in there? Verse 28, so they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh, and they brought back with them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and here's the fruit. Nevertheless, but the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and Jebusites and the Amorites and otherites as well in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb said, let's go. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land which devours its inhabitants. You'll be eaten. And all the people whom we saw in there are men of great stature. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so were we in their sight. So here were men, full-grown soldiers of Israel, fighting men, who were, compared to these giants, about half an inch tall and maybe 2 to 3 inches long compared to someone who is, what, 10 feet tall. And that's not an exaggeration either. Right? We're going to study how the mind did that. Or how my mind does that. And how yours does that. Two of the spies gave a totally different report. Numbers 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people went and wept that night, in verse 2 of chapter 14. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, what? If only we had died in the land of Egypt, it would have been a whole lot better to just not be in the church. Or if only we had died in this wilderness. Maybe if we had just given up while we were in the church. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? It's God's fault. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. Because, you know, that's what we want to do, so let's find somebody who agrees with us to show us how. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who was among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us to this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Pretty important sentence. But they're big. We're grasshoppers. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Nor, operative word, fear. the people of the land, for they are our bread. Huh? Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not, and there's that word again, fear them. Fear is crippling. And we don't know we have it. What's the opposite of fear? Bravery. People who win the Congressional Medal of Honor, they're brave. They're not afraid. Well, they'll all tell you, every one of them, I was terrified. Well, what's the opposite of fear then? What? Perfect love. It casts out all fear. All 12 of those men had seen God destroy Egypt. All 12 had walked through the Red Sea. All 12 had stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and heard God thunder the Ten Commandments. All 12, for many months, had eaten manna, led by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire at night. Yet 10 men saw the problem before them, the difficulties, the excuses, and believed they were too great to conquer. 10 felt anxiety and fear. 10 men saw returning to slavery as the only answer to their problems. 10 saw themselves as grasshoppers. 2 men had a totally different experience because they believed in God's promises. Something about them allowed them to believe in God's promises, and they're willing to step out in faith. Now, here's the question. How could 10 men and 2 men see the same situation so differently? Well, the difference between these two groups is important to understanding how you and I respond to Christian life. God has called us to live. And real change, real moving change. Not, well, I changed 30 years ago. No, you're moving. You're changing. Real moving change is more than changing actions. But I keep the Sabbath now. I keep the holy days now. I almost never eat bacon. I do all that. So, what else do you want from me? Real change is more than changing actions. The coming kingdom, or the kingdom we're going to, is also about changing motivations. Or another way to put it is heart, your core, so that you don't do that stuff automatically. God has performed a miracle of opening your mind to His way. Remember I said mind. He has performed a miracle of opening your mind so that you can understand, you can evaluate how you are reacting to the world and to Him. He sent His Son to live a sinless life, to die as your substitute, be resurrected. And He's now your intercessor and mine between our prayers and the Father. He led you to repentance. He has given you His Holy Spirit, His very mind, the Father's mind as well, is in you. And He's given you a vision of the promised land. And yet, there are two kinds of responses to God's work in people's lives. One is the grasshopper complex. And the second kind of response is trust and commitment to God, even when we can't see the result yet. Even when we have to prime the pump with our own stuff. So today we're going to look at how God can break this mental and emotional shackle from us that enslaves us and causes us to have this grasshopper complex, and all of us have it. It'll pop back up again if we don't have it right now. It'll hold us back. And real trust and commitment to God is the product. So we're going to break the shackles. That's the title, Breaking the Shackles. Why do people facing the same event have different responses? I had to make a decision as to whether to make this into a PowerPoint so that you could read everything I'm going to say. Well, not everything, but these points I'm going to give you. But just bear with us here. That's a big setup to do all that. So instead, just going to give you some things to understand in a sequence. There's a sequence of mental activity that happens when we are confronted with a life event. There's a sequence. In this sequence, we can see this in Scripture. So just trust me, I made it up. No, it's in Scripture, all right? How do we respond to events? How do we respond to events? Well, most of the time, human beings tend to be event-driven. Or the best way to put it is, you know, we're living by the moment. You say, well, yeah, but I have my retirement planned. I have my education planned. I know, no, that's not the point. It's what do we do with the immediate thing that just happened? That's what I mean, right? That's what we're talking about. We live in the moment. We're constantly responding to what's happening to us. And when we're event-driven, we have a tendency to be selfish in our evaluations of the event. When we are principle-driven, or biblically driven, or have God's Word or God in us driving our decisions, we tend to be in control of our actions. And also, interestingly enough, we know what we can't control. So we don't have to control everything, okay? But we are in control of our actions. So here is a list of just five things to know. And this is a sequence, and you'll see, this is a sequence of the way the mind works when it's event-driven. Event-driven. The first thing is, number one, the event happens. It just happens. And I'll give you an example of all of this, but okay, the event happens to you. Something happens to you. The second thing is, we filter it personally. We use personal filters. We'll go through what those filters are and let God answer our personal filters. Because I have to admit about me, my personal filters are really wrong about what I just had happen to me. And I will filter what just happened to me wrong. God answers all of our personal filters. That's what the sermon is. He's going to answer our personal filters. Okay, so the first thing is the event happens. Second thing is we filter it personally. Third thing, and this is important in time order, the third thing is we have an emotional reaction. Well, I don't know. I'm not an emotional person. We have an emotional reaction. Just go along with this a moment. It's very fast. It's deep down. It's from our heart. It's emotional. And we process what happened to us first. After filtering it, we process it emotionally. Then we process it factually. The interesting thing about processing factually, after we've filtered it and emotionally reacted, is we justify what comes next. That's the action. So the first thing is the event happens. The second thing is we filter it. Third thing is we react to it emotionally with our emotions, deep down ones that we may not know we have, or if we do, we haven't done anything about. The fourth thing is we mentally discuss it with ourselves and make a decision about what to do. This all happens sometimes very fast. And lastly, all of that affects the action we take. You know the example I've used, huh? Is the guy drives his car into your living room. And your reaction is, somebody just drove a car into my living room. And I'm angry about that, and I'm going to get this guy. By the time a millisecond has passed, you're ready to punch him in the nose. Okay. Now we've gone that far. So those are the five reactions to an event, if we're event-driven. So when we I'm going to take a look at what you would be looking at if we had a PowerPoint here. Okay, that's good. I did it. I did it right. Okay, so let's use an example that all of us have gone through, or we wouldn't be sitting here. The process works like this in your Christian life. A person discovers the Sabbath. Didn't know about it. They discover it. So there's an event. Ooh, the Sabbath. I remember when I discovered it. I discovered it in the Bible correspondence course, and I continued to take notes on the Bible correspondence course and write it out and write the answers out, probably a year, until I one day decided to ask myself, why is the author of this writing things about the Sabbath in bold print and capital letters? The Sabbath is the seventh day. Why is he so excited? Okay. And then I thought, that anything? Am I supposed to do something about that? I understood it in here. We can understand in here, not act on things. All right. So first, there's an event. That was the event with me. So you go to church, let's say on Sunday. You go to church on Sunday and you believe the Sabbath is a Jewish observance. And somebody challenges you about the Sabbath, and God awakens your mind. You start to wake up, and the Holy Spirit is dealing with your mind, opening your mind to explore what the Bible actually teaches. This happened to Herbert Armstrong. His wife challenged him about the Sabbath, and he said, all these churches can't be wrong. I'll prove this. Okay, so first is the event, right? That's what happened. Second thing is personal filters. The second thing is personal. How would you filter this? All right, well, this is all brand new to you, so you don't know anything about the Sabbath yet other than you're going to look at it. So your past experience, your filters, has been that you like going to church on Sunday. That's what you're used to. Your perception is that the Sabbath is a Jewish observance that is oppressive and it's harsh. Your belief system tells you that Jesus did away with the old law. And you weren't really self-aware of the Sabbath, so you go to church on Sunday out of habit. So that's your personal filter set. That's pretty well set. The next is the emotional processing. You know, you're thinking about the Sabbath, and it starts causing you some serious emotional stress. You know, you start finding out, yeah, that's what the Bible says. I better go talk to somebody because I know I must be wrong about this, what the Bible says stuff. So you either have to change your personal filters on the issue and give in to your emotion or reject the Sabbath. See, change, whether it's negative or positive, is always emotionally stressful. That's what Mr. Nimitz was talking about. Pretty stressful to pour the water away that could save your life so that you could get more water. One of the things about that story that strikes me is not only was he going to get all the water he needed, but he would have gotten all the water anybody else would have needed too. By sacrificing his future for anybody who needed it. That's what we're doing. Okay, so there's the event, there's the personal filters, there's the emotional process, and then there's the mental process. Now, we're going to study the mental process here, and this is where you start answering yourself. You start talking to yourself. Now, when you talk to yourself, if you get answers, then you need help. But when you're talking to yourself, it's funny, the answers are already kind of floating around anyway. So this is where self-talk takes place. And now, here's some self-talk. I've always gone to church on Sunday. My family and I and my friends would think I'm crazy to give up our community church. We would lose our friends. God really doesn't care what day we worship as long as we worship Him. And all of those old Jewish laws were nailed to the cross. Keeping the Sabbath would be denial of Jesus. Besides, I keep the Sabbath if I did that. I'd lose my job. Well, that's pretty well settled, isn't it? So the next action is, just keep doing what you're doing. What's happened is, the event happened, and personal filters, then emotion, and then a set of self-talk that made the wrong action happen. If you've never sinned, this isn't for you. This is about putting in unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life, he said. We're putting life in ourselves as we listen to this, or we're allowing life to be put in us. Here's some self-talk. I've always gone to church on Sunday, all right? That thing. Or you could say the Bible is the Word of God. And it clearly teaches that I should be keeping the seventh day Sabbath. The Sabbath was ordained by God at creation. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus and the apostles observed the Sabbath. God wants me to observe the Sabbath no matter what people do. Wow. Now there is a set of filters that are different. And so the action that follows is you either take action to reject the Sabbath or you take action to observe the Sabbath. It's one of the two. So let's look how the Bible explains the change of heart and mind that we call conversion and our personal filters. And I want to show you something before we go into it, because we're just going to go into a couple of little things and you'll understand it a whole lot better when God answers our made-up stuff. We make up reasons to not follow God. Not me. But everybody else does. Not me. I never make up reasons to not follow God. I've been in the church 400 years, I would never do that. I hope everybody else is listening to this. Okay, let's turn to Psalms 51, 51st Psalm. David says something in his repentance as he's talking about what he'd done, asking God to forgive him. He doesn't just ask God to forgive him, he asks God to give him a new life. And the way he asks God to give him a new life and move him forward toward the kingdom is fascinating, to say the least. It's not just about being humbled. It's not just about recognizing sin. It's not just about understanding that we're not functioning on our own. He says some strange things until we realize what God says about it. The 51st Psalm, first in the 6th verse. Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Say what? Does that mean that my inward parts don't have truth? And you desire to have truth there? And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. In other words, there's something in there I can't see. It's hidden. And then the operative verse, 10. Psalm 51, 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I thought I was supposed to work really hard to obey God, and I would have a steadfast spirit. Something has to happen deep down in places you can't and I can't see where God creates it. So we get not to do it all. Some of it's done by God. Right or wrong? Is some of this done by God? Or do we just do it all? Okay, what we're talking about is that hidden stuff. The deep down hidden parts inside us. Our filters. The things that happen when the guy drives his car into your living room and you want to punch him automatically. So, let's talk about personal filters. There aren't that many. I'll tell you what they are. Your genetic makeup is number one. That's a filter that filters what happens to you, your genetic makeup, your past experience. That's number two. Genetic makeup, your past experience. Your preconceived perceptions. We're going to have God answer all this. Your preconceived perceptions. And then, the big one. Your belief system. And God has to answer all that. Okay, let's start with the first one. Genetic makeup. Now, you may never have said any of this, but here's an example, all right? By the way, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 before we go too far. 1 Corinthians 1. Self-talk. You're going to talk to yourself now, right before you act. God can't use me because I'm too much like my mother. Dad was an alcoholic, so I'm never going to overcome my alcohol abuse. I can't help it. I have a violent temper. I was born this way. It's just me. This is how I am. Accept it. I was born a homosexual, and God expects me to be what I am. Self-talk. That's what happens right before we act. After filtering and having emotional action and thinking it through our way, now we're going to act. How does God answer this? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1, let's go to verse 24. But to those who were called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of men, God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is as written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So you want to beat yourself up about how I'm just like this because this is what I am? God says, I know it. That is how you are. It's not enough. Change it. 2 Timothy 1. I called you this way. I called you to be like as you are. I called you to change, though. I called you to change. That's the answer. So we said, I can't. I do this stuff because. Don't fill in the rest of the sentence. Let's look at what God says. 2 Timothy. I'm in 1 Timothy. Wrong Timothy here. 2 Timothy 1. In verse 7. I think this is right. I still am in the wrong Timothy. No, it's okay. In verse 7. For God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we are not to be afraid. If we are, that's not from God. Write that down. If we're afraid of something, if we can't do it because it might harm us or we might lose something, that's not from God. When we're supposed to do something, when we're supposed to move forward toward the kingdom, toward the family, toward the promised land, and we find a reason to not do it, that's not from God. If we can find a reason to not obey God, that's not from God. How hard is this? So our genetic makeup isn't an excuse. Yeah, but I was always like that. Not an excuse. Sorry, won't work. In other words, what we're doing is we're making excuses because we're afraid of doing something different. So genetic makeup isn't an excuse. Our genetic makeup isn't a factor. We're called to change. How about past experience? Well, I know how this works. All right, here's some self-talk for when you have past experiences that let you out of following God.
If you knew my background, and boy, how many times have I been told this, if you knew my background, then you'd know that God really can't love me.
Everybody has to treat me the way I want to be treated, or I quit this job or this church or this family. I've always been controlled by anxiety, and I always will be. I'm afraid, so I'm always going to be afraid. My whole family was smart, but I'm stupid. Nobody'd ever say that, right? As a man was walking out the door, that's what he told me. Literally told me that. My brothers have these degrees. I needed to make a mark in society. I couldn't do it. And he left. Ephesians 2. How does God deal with, if you knew my background? Ephesians, the second chapter. If you just understood the pressures I'm under, what I've lived through in my life, you'd understand why I act like this. Already our genetic makeup isn't a factor. So how about our experiences? Well, I'm like this because I have experienced all this all my life and it's made me this way. All right? Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Maybe we're getting the idea here that instead of thinking our own thoughts, we should think God's. We're going to cover how to do that in a minute. But anyway, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a long study of what to unravel that and untie that knot a little bit, but the bottom line is it's because of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice is an example, and is living in us now, that we are not able to say, but I was like that before, so it's how I have to stay. You can't do that. He lifted you up into heavenly places. In other words, our vision isn't here. Stop a minute, though, and think. Does that mean I have to hate these people that are in the world when they get in my face? Did Christ do that? We aren't to hate them. We're to hate the principles of the world and of Satan. We are, in fact, actually to work and sacrifice ourselves for humanity. This is hard work. Verse 7. That in the ages to come he might know and might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. You keep acting on what you don't see yet. You keep acting on what you don't see yet. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, there's supposed to be some changing happening on an ongoing basis that's deep down, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, meaning useful ones, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, we aren't doing them. He's teaching us to do them. He's changing us so we automatically work correctly. So guess what? Our experiences don't fall in line either. We can't use our self-talk about genetic makeup. This is how I was born. We can't use our past experiences and say, well, if you knew my background, then you'd understand why I act this way. And by the way, if you want to do further study, and I suggest it, here are a couple of places to look. Psalm 32, the whole psalm. 32nd psalm, the whole thing. Which, by the way, is a partner with Psalm 51. And also, all of Romans 6 through 8. That'll help you with your past experience self-talk. Psalm 32 and Romans 6 through 8. Okay? Well, what about our preconceived perceptions of life? Obviously, look at it this way. If we didn't have any preconceived perceptions of life, we wouldn't be able to survive. Well, here I stand in the middle of the road, and a truck is coming at me at 70 miles an hour. I don't have any preconceived ideas about what to do now. Neither will you ever. So you have to have some preconceived perceptions. But they ought to be correct. Huh? All right. How about some self-talk for preconceived perceptions? God is always angry with me. I know this because he doesn't answer my prayers the way I want. We've been married too long to change. Just too long. Can't change. Everybody is against me in my family. Everybody. As I saw in a comedy movie once, well, that's just silly. You haven't met everybody yet. Right? So everybody is against me and my family. The minister is coming to visit. I must have done something wrong. Where would something like that come from? Did you do something wrong? Uh-huh. All right. So how do you answer preconceived perceptions? All right. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Third chapter of Philippians, right away in verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1. You're putting in unleavened Christ all this week to help us move forward toward the kingdom as we walk toward the promised kingdom, the promised land, moving away from the grip of slavery, which is sin. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of mutilation. Wow. You know? Right? Oh, I'm in the right place. Yeah, I am in the right place. And for we are the circumcision, or we are the converted, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, which ought to tell us our preconceived notions can't be trusted. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm not perfect. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So, I'm much better than you. Or, no, I'm not. That's what he's trying to tell us. But in human terms, comparing ourselves among ourselves, sure. But that doesn't count. Comparing ourselves to another human being doesn't count. Or what they think of us doesn't count if it's not of God's way. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, according to technicality. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I poured out the water into the pump. And count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, or because of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, which is meaning you're going to be resurrected. You're going to know the power of it. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being comforted by his death. if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So our preconceived perceptions can't fly. They won't work. It isn't okay. Wow. Well, how about belief systems? We have to deal with our belief systems. All liberals are bad. You know, they can never understand. People, you know, probably everybody who is an Islamic believer is evil and can't be converted. All right. How about some self-talk? Belief systems. If everyone would just do it my way, things would work out. Of course, you know that's true, but nonetheless, if everyone would observe the Sabbath like I do, the church wouldn't have so many problems. Wow, right? This kind of music is the only kind of music that God approves. And by the way, it happens to be my favorite kind. I can't believe that person is allowed to come to church. To me, that's the big one. What person can't you be in the church with? Which one? Right? I would never commit that sin. I can't forgive that person, and I know God doesn't expect me to forgive that level of sin. Colossians 3. How does God answer that? Colossians 3. Verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3:1. This is God talk. Instead of self-talk, this is God talk. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, if, you notice that, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. Don't hold on to that. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Or another way to put that is, you will be magnified beyond imagination. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. We don't need that. We don't need fornication, have no use for uncleanness, have no use for passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived with them. But now you must also put off these. Put off anger. Put off wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie with one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewing in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So now we can't hold on to our belief systems anymore. We have to give up what we were. A new man, a new being, a new creation. By the way, if you want further study, I'll give you a couple of places to go. Write this down. No time to look. Genesis 1 through 3. Belief systems. People have belief systems. They manufacture them. Genesis 1 through 3. Look at Exodus 20. There's a belief system there. Matthew 5, starting in verse 7 through the rest of Matthew 5. What do you think that is? It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's a belief system. And we won't turn there, out of time. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 11. That's for further study. You want to do it? There's further study. Okay? Now, the last of the personal filters that we need to answer is our self-awareness. This is tough, G, because we either have to be more self-aware, which sounds like vanity, so that we can become converted, or we can't do it. And you say, well, isn't that a vain thing to be really concerned about self? But look, it doesn't mean being consumed, and being aware of how you feel. It means being aware of how you're affecting and interacting with others. In other words, what are you doing in the scope of things? your awareness of yourself in on the planet. And that means that being aware of your own feelings is one thing, but being aware of others is very different. So how about some self-talk about self-awareness? Why are those people laughing? I bet they're laughing at me. Maybe they're happy. But they're laughing at me, though. How do you know that? And even if they were, so what? I wish this person would hurry up with his story, because I have a better one to tell. This person isn't really listening to my health problems. I've been trying to explain my problems for half an hour. This shows how unloving this person really is. In other words, if they're not concerned about me, then they're wrong. So how do I affect, you know, what I touch? You know, is it a good touch or a bad touch? Now, we're not going to read it, because we just sang it. 1 Corinthians 13. If, you know, I can give my body to be burned, and if I don't have unlimited outgoing concern and selflessness, I'm nothing. If I don't have agape, if I don't have love, no matter what I do, I'm nothing. Remember, at the end, when Jesus Christ returns, there are going to be people who he will put on his left hand, and they'll say, look it, why are you rejecting us? We did great works, good things in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, why would he do that? Because they did things. They didn't do them in here where God has to change us. But I've been doing stuff. Not enough. All the stuff isn't enough. So we must be transformed so that instead of being driven by outside events, we respond to life with godly spiritual principles. Now, let's see the sequence real quick. I'll tell you a piece of it because we haven't got time to read the whole thing. 1 Samuel 15. This is Saul. This is Saul. 1 Samuel 15. This is the sequence we went through at the beginning and in action in the Bible. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel and Saul. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Pretty important stuff. If somebody were to say to you, heed the words of the Lord, then listen to what follows. Thus the Lord says of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy. What does it say? Utterly destroy all that they have, and don't spare them, but kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Now let's skip over to the personal filter part of this, down in verse 16. He didn't do what he was told. Okay? Verse 16 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. Now he's saying this to the king. Be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, okay, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, where you were not head of the, when you were head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners and Amaleks and fight against them all the day until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now he's going to run through some personal filters here. Obviously, you're going to see that in a second. As king, I can interpret God's instructions. As king, as I can determine how God should be worshipped. All that, right? Look here in verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission with which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. I have obeyed, but the people. Yes, I took the fruit, but the woman you gave me gave it to me. Yes, the idol came out of the oven. I didn't make it. That's his mental process, because he filtered everything because he was king and could do what he wants. Now the emotional process takes over. Down in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed, because Samuel explained what he'd done, right? Listen to this. There's something uniquely hidden in here. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That's what I did wrong. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. What's wrong with that? He didn't ask God to forgive him. He asked Samuel to forgive him. It's worse. The reason it's worse, he says he didn't really do anything wrong. The people pushed him. He feels the need to appear to have changed, but he experiences no need to change his motivations. He just says, you know, I've done wrong, Samuel. I want you to recognize that. I'm still king, of course. What he hadn't heard was what Samuel told him in verse 22. Look, go back at verse 22. God can talk to me, and he can talk to you, and we don't hear him. We become God deaf. Look at verse 22. Samuel said to him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as idolatry and iniquity. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And he continued to act like the king. Didn't he? He tried to kill David. He wasn't going to stop, because he knew how things work. So his emotional process was unreasonable. And what about the actions he took? Verse 26. But Samuel said, verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So he told him again. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. God isn't a man that he should relent. And he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may pray, I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. That seems like an enormous conversion in a very short period of time, except that there's something in there we may have just run over without noticing it. In verse 30, he says, look at the last sentence. He says, return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. And then he went and, quote, worshiped. So he didn't repent. He didn't stop, and his actions that followed are proven. You know, he certainly didn't do that. So let's go and see, as the people were coming into the promised land, we're going to conclude here, as the people were coming into the promised land, what happened to them? What happened to them? Now this is at the moment, or very soon after, Moses has died. Let's go over, it's in Joshua 1. Joshua 1. Joshua 1 in verse 1. I'm going to tell you a list of things that you can do now, because there's going to be some homework, and we'll have a test later. The test is life. Joshua 1, verse 1, though. Okay? After Joshua 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I give in you, as I said to Moses. So he's telling you personally, I'm going to give you the kingdom. You will inherit it with Christ. From the wilderness of this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, into the land of the Hittites, the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life as I was with Moses. So I will be with you. I will not leave you now, nor forsake you. Now remember, they had a lot of trouble after this. Be strong, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. That's the opposite of fear. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only what? Be strong and of very courageous. In other words, it sounds like it needs to be repeated, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book is all that's written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? He's actually commanded us to do all that, to have good success. And then what does he say? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Because sometimes we think, well, I don't feel quite right about this. I'm feeling a little down about it. That's fear too. So he just, okay, we'll use another word then. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now here's your list. How do you break the shackles? Well, now here's your homework. Okay? Number one, there's five things. Ask God to help you recognize your wrong filters. Only God can recognize your wrong filters, and he will show you what they are. You have to analyze your self-talk. That's the second thing. Analyze your filters. That's the first one. And analyze your self-talk is the second thing. It makes no sense. If we have a reason to not obey God, it's not from God. Third thing, suggest getting a notebook and doing a series of in-depth Bible studies where you write down the scriptures that actually apply to your filters. Use scripture as self-talk. Do not use self-talk as self-talk. Use scripture as self-talk. When something weird happens, something out of line happens, when something horrible happens, use scripture as your self-talk. You have to be able to put the food in you to be able to live from it. Four, become self-aware of your interactions with others, with those around you, and concentrating exclusively on how your emotions affect others. What's deep down in the hidden parts? How do they affect other people? And let's turn lastly over to Hebrews 11 before I give you number five. Hebrews 11. Because we just looked at a group of people who were told to go forward and to not be afraid and to have great courage. The fifth thing to remember and to work on now as we go forward out of the grip of sin is when you discover God's command or solution to a problem, when you find a solution to a problem and it's from God, take action immediately. Don't wait until you feel like it. Feelings cannot be argued with. They're very real. Emotions are very real. Much of the time, they're very wrong. So when you take action on a command or solution that's given from God, right away, you don't have a chance to ruin that reaction. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Speaking of those who God is honoring as having lived their life this way. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, meaning they kept going, trusting God, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. Embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So the earth can't affect you if you are unaffectable. For those who say such things declare plainly, they seek a homeland. We're strangers in this earth. We're ambassadors here. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. Don't love this world. Meaning the society. God loves the world, but he means the people. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that's a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, just like he has for you, but you're not finished. Many of us are sleeping because we're finished. Maybe this will be about us in Hebrews 11. Happy feasting.